All right, today, I'll just start in a general way with Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're in a series of messages here on the study about the subject of worship. And the very first study in the series was an endeavor to try to make you understand the importance of this subject. It is important because all of God's creation, the song I chose this morning here, all creatures praise the Lord. All of God's creation owes Him glory and honor. And from the beginning, when God created intelligent beings, the angels, they have been praising and glorifying God since then, with the exception of the rebel, the archangel who became Satan himself, the fallen angel, and his cohorts. And then, of course, man and his fall, the entrance of sin into the world, and so forth. But Ephesians 1, just a quick reference to a couple things here. It talks about in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. And then He tells all the things He chose us for, to be holy and blameless in His sight and so forth. He predestined us to the adoption into His family as His sons through Jesus Christ. And then notice it says in verse 6, He also chose us before the foundation of the world to the praise of His glorious grace. Now that phrase is so important, it's repeated two more times in this passage. But before the world began, from the very beginning, God chose us and separated us out in His mind before you were ever born, so that you might be unto the praise, the worship, the glory and honor of His grace. If you'll look down also, it tells in verse 9 about how God in the meantime for us has revealed the mystery of His will and His great purpose of the ages, how He's going to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, ultimately, even in Christ. But in verse 12, at the end of the verse, it says, we who first were the first to hope in Christ, that we might be for the praise of His glory. There's the phrase again. From the beginning, and in the now time, in the present, our central goal of the redeemed, who He's called out of the world, is to be worshiping Him, be giving praise and honor and glory to Him, to His grace. And then finally, in verse 14, it talks about, 13, 14 talks about how He's also given all Christians the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Christian, as a result, is marked, it says in him, with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who He says is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, ultimately, our ultimate redemption. And at the end of that verse, it says, to the praise of His glory and His grace. For the third time, it repeats that phrase about our goal from the beginning to the end of history is bound up, the central thing, every day, every morning of our lives is supposed to be to the praise and glory and worship of God. All creatures are for that central purpose. And living in a fallen world that we live in, we have to be taught this. You have to be encouraged to do it. The angels don't have to be encouraged every morning. It just comes out spontaneously. And in eternity, it'll do it for us. So that's the series we're in on worship. And I really think that today we come to the most difficult part of the series because we need to lay down some basic guidelines for the selection of worship music. And I'm telling you now, if you don't know that, and maybe you're new to the Christian church, praise the Lord if you are new to the church, you just became a Christian, you're just in church. But those who have been around for a while and have been in the church, you know that this is a controversial subject. There is an enormous tension, sometimes a conflict between the old and the new when it comes to church worship music. And in last week's study, I said three things that I want to review that are very important, I think, to set the stage for everything else we say today. Here they are. Number one, we live in a time of unprecedented change. This day and age we live in with the internet and cell phones and the television and the radio, information is amazing. In fact, they say some people have got psychological problems and you need to go see the psychologist because of all the television stations they've got on their cable or whatever, satellite TV, and making decisions has given them psychological problems. But we live in an age of great change, rapid change. That's the first thing. Second thing is, change necessitates, makes many Christians feel uncomfortable. Makes many Christians feel uncomfortable, especially in this area of music. When different styles and different forms of music come into their worship sphere, they become uncomfortable because something that has been comfortable for them and reliable is all of a sudden threatened. And maybe it's kind of absent to them. And they don't have as much as they'd like to have. And what that is the form or the style of hymns and songs that they grew up in the church singing. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because as I said last week, God has given us the gift of music in order to put it to words, enhance words in such a way, and His message of truth and doctrine of truth from the Word of God, He's given us music to make that connection with our hearts. Think of that. That's the whole purpose of God's gift of music to us, is to make the connection between His truth and our heart, between doctrine and our heart. And for those of us that grew up in a certain style, and I'm the same, you're more comfortable with a certain sphere and latitude of so many ranges of hymns and music and songs and so forth that are precious to you. So when all of a sudden something new and different comes along, we feel threatened, we feel intimidated, and people tend to get angry and get opposed to it and so forth, and that's not a good thing. So that's the second thing. But the third thing that's very important, and if I didn't say anything else important last week, I said these three important things. The third thing was, just because it's new and different doesn't necessarily mean it's evil or bad. And that's where I thought some people would throw tomatoes at me. Just because something is new does not necessarily mean that it's evil or wrong. Okay? And here's the thing. We all have a comfort zone. This is what I feel comfortable with. All of you have that this morning in different areas of your life. But worship music is that way very much so with Christians. The point is, sometimes something new and different comes along and it's outside my comfort zone. But it does not necessarily mean that my comfort zone defines what is good and okay with God. You know, God's approval zone may be bigger than my comfort zone. That's what honest Christians need to realize that. There is a sphere outside of our comfort zone that may still be okay. That is not to say, and I qualified this last week, that is not to say that I believe anyway that there's not a limit out there somewhere. And that you can't go so far to where sometimes some brands of music, some styles of music, some ways of playing music and so forth are really totally unacceptable in a worship service. And some people don't agree with that. I think that is true. Otherwise, if everything goes, I think it's like in the days of the judges when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And that was an age of lawlessness. And I don't think we're living in an age of lawlessness as far as music is concerned. But so today we're talking a little bit about, well, how do you differentiate between all this? Michael Horton, he's on the staff out at, I guess he's still on the staff out at the Westminster Seminary out in California, which is where Kevin Dane graduated from, by the way. But anyway, he wrote a book on worship called A Better Way. And he's a smart guy, and he says a lot of good things. Here's one of the things he says, and the first sentence especially is great here. Pay close attention. He says, we need to embrace diversity and cultivate both tolerance and discrimination. Let's stop and talk about that first sentence a minute. We need to embrace diversity because of the world we live in and the rapid changes and the fact that the church is bringing in cultures and people out of all languages and peoples. See there? And it's a diverse group of people that the church is bringing in. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And if we don't learn to embrace diversity, we will become irrelevant. If you've got a church that's a closed little entity, and we are just me and thee are holy, and we're the true children of God, and the rest of the world go to hell in a basket, you know, that type of thing. If that's our attitude, we become irrelevant. And I don't think God planned the church that way. So we need to embrace diversity. And then we need to cultivate both tolerance and discrimination. I like that statement. Pay close attention. We need to develop tolerance and discrimination. We need to develop tolerance. How? For what's outside of our personal comfort zone, but it's not out there in the area of what is wrong and evil. if it's in the sphere of what is good and acceptable and can be used by God, we must develop a tolerance. If you don't have a tolerance, you need to break out of that, and you need to develop a tolerance to what's reasonable out here. And then the second thing is we need to develop discrimination. And when we say that, we mean we need to develop discrimination to sort out what is inappropriate and what is unacceptable. In that quote, he goes on he says, we cannot rush headlong into the future or hold nervously to the past anymore. Those two options are no longer available for those who be faithful today to God's drama of redemption. And that's this theme of that book, the drama of redemption. But we can't rush ahead into the future, and some churches are trying to do that, saying, we're all contemporary. We don't have traditional anymore. What kind of church do you go to? Traditional, or do you go to contemporary music? And I'm telling you, either one of those is a mistake. That's what we're trying to say. That's our philosophy of music here at Grace Community. So I like that statement by Michael Horton. Let me say two things, though, before we go on. Because last week after I preached, even a little bit I preached last week, some people came right away and said, oh, yeah, well, where are we going to draw the line then? Are we going to have rock music? I have something to tell you. I once heard rock music that was okay, and I thought acceptable. It wasn't in a worship service. There are these CCDA, Christian Community Development Association things, that we've gone to a number of them around the country. They're urban ministry settings and conferences about ministry in the inner city and so forth. And there was a doctor, this is a white guy, and he had his doctor white gown on and his stethoscope around his neck, and he worked in an emergency, real live emergency room in New York, I think it was. And he was doing this rap song. The doctor was performing rap, you know, Christian rap. And he was talking about all the gangbangers and how they give themselves into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and they live for their drugs and their dopes and so forth. He says, sooner or later you'll come to see me. And he's the doctor in the emergency room who has to either patch them up or turn them over to the morgue. And it was a very sobering thing. But, you know, it was weird. It was a rap performance. They really got to the kids that were there. And it was performed by a guy in a situation that made sense, you know. So I'm just saying, anything can happen. So don't rule out what God can do. God's very creative. You never know what God is going to do. Does that mean you should have rap music in your worship service all the time? Well, that's another subject. Grace Community, we don't do that. But I'm just saying, God might be able to use things that go beyond what you think, you know, sometimes. But anyway, I want to say this. First thing I want to say is we do not intend to abandon the great old hymns of the faith. Here, listening for the sigh. Yeah, we're not going to abandon those here at Grace Community Church. They're a rich treasure of deep and meaningful worship material. In fact, there are those, again, who boast and say, well, our church is contemporary. I feel sorry for those people. I feel sorry. Carl, you said he used to play for it was all contemporary, and he left it because he says he didn't feel comfortable with that. And so, you know, we need both. We need both. And if you abandon the great old hymns of the faith, you lose the wisdom and the beauty and the grace and the sound theology and all of that. It's an arrogant and foolish boast, I think, to say, well, we're just contemporary. And I think that also people who do that, it's a detriment to your own family and to future generations of your family. Look at this quote from Michael Horton. I know you can't read this quote, by the way. Too small. But I can read it for you. I just thought it would look good if you had it up here. Let me read it to you. Michael Horton says, even now, a generation is being raised in our churches that has virtually no knowledge of even the best known psalms and hymns. Can you imagine that? There are people growing up who don't even know what Amazing Grace is. All creatures praise the Lord. We just sang this morning, praise Him. And on down the line, and all the amazing hymns that history and all the saints of God and the church, the body of Christ has gone before, they've cut themselves off from all of that. He goes on, he says, nor even a particular body. They don't even have a body or group of regular praise and worship music because many modern forms of praise evaporate. You know, there's like tunes on the hit parade, the pop, I used that this morning. That says how old I am. Tunes that are there and they're on the top, whatever, and then they're gone and they evaporate. And there's a lot of people living in the present all the time. That's all they have. And so the body of praise music they have is not a constant. It's always changing. They don't have anything solid and solid from one generation to the other. So that's a mistake to abandon the old ones. He goes on and he says, going therefore is another important means of passing down the Christian inheritance to our children at a time when our children are trying to find a place to belong and a community that is deeper and wider than the present moment of individual inspiration. We no longer share a common body of church praise across generations and around the world. We're stuck in the rut of what is here and now. So one thing we're not going to do is abandon the ancient hymns of the faith. Secondly, we're not intending to push the limits either. Somebody said, well, you're going to have rap music this week. Not just rap, but heavy metal rock or whatever. We're not going to push the limits of Grace Community. We're not trying to be on the cutting edge. And that's the big thing. I thought I'd get some size out of people and maybe relax a little bit. So if it's doubtful, we probably will not be doing it here at Grace Community Church because we're not trying to push the limit. And I do think there's a limit and a place where you got to use discernment. Basically, our philosophy, as I said, different churches inevitably take on their own particular individual personalities, and I think that's okay. And I don't think that necessarily means they're all evil. Different ones are evil because they're different. But at Grace Community, what we have decided, our elders, for example, is to draw the line in the worship service, that is, on Sunday morning, to draw the line at what is distinctively rock music. And that just means in our worship service. That does not mean we mean to identify everything that is called Christian music as sin for evil. We're not going to make that judgment. We're just saying in our worship service, here's where we are, this is what our personality is, and where we set our drawn our lines and so forth. Some people say, well, do you realize that some of the music you guys do is soft rock? Well, maybe so. But what is glaringly, obviously, hard rock music is where we draw the line in the worship service. Not only that, we've had some pretty upbeat groups. We had a group from the Soviet Union who were persecuted Christians over there, and they were basically a Christian rock music group. We had them on Sunday morning. Nobody complained a word. We all we enjoyed the worship service together, and we're flexible, and we're tolerant, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, realize their diversity and culture and so forth. We have some other upbeat type of music occasionally in our worship service. But the elders, again, choose to basically be rather conservative. But that does not mean we're so conservative that nothing new can come in, obviously. We have both the old and the new. Now, let's move on towards this idea of some of the guidelines for selection of worship music. Michael Horton has a statement that I think fits with the sentiment of our elders here at Grace Community. Here it is. He says, while we do not have to reject everything that is new, we do need to have a biblically informed wisdom that can assess the old and the new in the light of their use in certain contexts, such as worship. Now today, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a methodology. I'm going to give you a methodology, a way of distinguishing and discerning what's good and what's not, what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. And what I like about this is it's basically a biblical approach. This is good because a lot of guys write books about music. And usually they're guys that have been in some kind of rock band, either a secular rock band or Christian rock or whatever, and then they've been converted and they're now in the traditional vein. And those guys, the problem with those books, they have a lot of good things in them a lot of times, but the problem with them is they're unbalanced because they're not starting with a biblical expository scriptural approach to the question of music here. This approach is a biblical approach. This comes from Steve Byers. Steve Byers is the pastor of Faith Baptist Church down in Lafayette, Indiana. We go there for a lot of NANC functions and so forth, and he has a really good thing here, I think, in this one chapter of his book called Worship and Music about methodology. So here we are. To understand this methodology, we have to first distinguish between specific and general biblical principles. You ever heard of that before? There are specific principles in the Bible, and there are general principles in the Bible, and this is how you get into the methodology. Let me give you two examples. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's another one now. I'll give you both of them, and we can look at them. 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you see the difference between these two verses? One of them is very specific. It's specifically about a husband and how he loves his wife. The other one is very general. It can apply to a whole bunch of things. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, if for example, if you said, husbands, you ought to love dogs. Well, you may have an argument for that, but you can't use Ephesians 5:25. If you use Ephesians 5:25, you'd be misusing that scripture because it's very specific. It doesn't have to do with how people ought to love animals or dogs. It has to do with how husbands are to love their wives. It's very specific. Same thing is true, however, if we say a husband ought to seek to glorify God in the way he loves his wife, and he used 1 Corinthians 10:31, that is okay. Because it's a broad, general principle. It includes how we should do many other things to the glory of God. But the point is, it also encompasses the general principle of how husbands ought to love their wives. Now, what's the problem, though? What's the problem if all we use is broad general principles? Let's say that when it comes to Christian music, we say, well, you ought to listen to music and have music in your worship service that glorifies God. What problem do we run into? Yeah, but what do you specifically do? How do you specifically? That doesn't answer my question, they say. Or husbands should love their wives in a way that glorifies God. Well, that's true, but the husband's going to say, yeah, but what? How? Specifically, how do I do it? So we need the specific principles. Here's the way Steve Byer sums it up. He says the point is general principles are good because they can apply to many different kinds of situations. They're limited in that you don't always know the specific application. Specific passages, on the other hand, are good because you know exactly the situation involved and often exactly what you're supposed to do, but they often can't be carried over to another topic that is not specifically addressed. Okay? Now, we're going to begin, and the question is, again, I guess I'll ask another question, where's the logical place to begin? If a husband wants to know more about how he can be a better husband, how he can love his wife better, which should he begin? Should he begin with the general principles or the broad or the specific principles? The specific ones. Why beat around the bush? Let's get right down to the nitty-gritty. Let's collect all the verses together to talk about how a husband should love his wife. Then what do? Then you get also the general principles after that. And if you're applying the specific principles correct, the general principles are going to fit, right? They're going to help keep you in line. So that's an expository way to approach, from a scriptural way to approach the issue. And you say, that's good, but how does that apply to music? Well, because we can have a basic formula that helps us with music. Here it is. And again, this is the formula Steve Byers recommends and we're using here. Number one, three parts to the formula. Part number one, start with specific biblical principles about worship and music. I'm going to give you a few examples today. Number two, then add general biblical principles that can sometimes be applied to worship and music. Okay? And then thirdly, use this whole approach to develop your approach and your worship, or your selection of worship music. That's the basic formula. That's simple enough. You can keep up with that, right? And so that's what we're doing today, and I want you to take this away. I do not intend to say to you that as the pastor, I'm giving you all of the specific principles you need here today. I'm not. I haven't even done that. In the Bible, it's just huge. I'm inviting you even to go further than today. Do all the research you want. Come up with all the specific principles you want to and give them all to Bruce, okay? To Pastor Bruce. And he'll take care of that. And then find the general ones, too, and you can help the elders by giving us any feedback or interesting things you find that may help us out, okay? Now then, let's look at some specific principles. Let's start off with that category of specific principles about music that are used in worship. First of all, one principle is new, N-E-W, new is not necessarily evil. Now, I'll give you two scriptures, Psalm 40, verse 3, and Psalm 96, verse 1, and I'm going to go to one of them, but I'm not going to read two or three of every scripture. I won't have any time to finish today. But Psalm 40, and in verse 3 says, He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And in the context, he's talking about how God has delivered him out of some great chaotic experience in his life. Verse 2, He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and He set my feet on a rock, and He gave me a firm place to stand, and He put a new song in my heart. See? So, and the other scriptures, you can just look up that word in your concordance, new song, and you're going to find a whole bunch of places that's used. So if the Bible advocates new songs, not only that, when they were delivered in bondage, Israel was delivered out of bondage in Egypt, what did they do? They sang a new song. And so therefore, Obviously, just because it's new, it's not evil. Dr. Milo Thompson has a book on the ministry of music, and he makes a great statement. He says, new songs, songs that are new in worship, say that God is doing something here and now, not just 100 years ago. That's good to know. God's still alive and well, and He's still inspiring new songs. So just because something's new doesn't mean any problem. Second biblical principle. That's a biblical principle, specific. Second one is, the repetition of lyrics is not necessarily evil. I bring this up because there are those who, that's their complaint about new songs and the newer praise music. There's just too much repetition. It's just so shallow and repetitive that it just turns me off and I don't like it. Well, can something be too repetitive? Yes, it can. And Steve Byer says this. Here's what Steve Byer says. He says, though we must be cautious of allowing repetition to become mindless and devoid of meaning, he says, the seraphim, that's the angels that surround God, serve as an example of acceptable worship that is repetitive. It's acceptable worship, I said, but it is repetitive. Day and night, it says in Revelation 4:8, day and night these angels do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who is to come. Day and night they repeat this repetitiously. And it says that in Hosea or in Isaiah chapter 6, he repeated the same thing. And then take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 136 with me. Psalm 136. And I want you to see that this is also repetition, is a poetic device that's used in Scripture, in the Psalms. And the Psalms are the songs of the Old Testament saints and the way they worship. Psalm 136 says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, His love endures forever. Who by His understanding made the heavens, His love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, His love endures forever. Who made His great lights, His love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, His love endures forever. The moon, the stars to govern the night, His love endures forever. And I'm not even going to read on because it's 26 times repeated that I counted anyway. 26 times. Repetition. What does that mean? It means repetition is a poetic device. And it means that repetition, therefore, we cannot say is always evil. It only characterizes new music as always evil. Not necessarily is that true. Okay, next principle. The clapping of hands. This is a specific biblical principle. The clapping of hands and the raising of hands during worship songs is not evil. Turn to Psalm 47 and in verse 1. Again, I had to just touch on these. Psalm 47 and in verse 1, where it says, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout, shout to God with cries of joy. And many others as well. Psalm 98, verses 7 to 9, Isaiah 55, verse 12, are other examples of clapping and singing that have a positive endorsement of doing such. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. So the Scripture admonishes and talks about praising God in a way that involves raising of hands and so forth. And there are other passages, too, that address these things, like Psalm 28:2, Psalm 63:4, Psalm 134, verse 2, and on down the line. Now, next principle, specific principle. Scripture provides clear instructions regarding the appropriateness of dancing in worship. Some people got a big hang-up with dancing, you know. And I think that I understand why, because there's inappropriate forms of dance. But take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 149, and there, let's see here, Psalm 149, and there in verse 3. Let them praise His name with dancing, and make music to Him with the tambourine and the harp. And we have the same thing in Psalm 150 and in verse 4. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and the flute and with instruments. And in Exodus 15, verse 20, we have Miriam, who is the sister of Moses. And once they had been delivered out of the bondage in Egypt, it says they sang a new song. And it says Miriam with the other women took tambourines or whatever, trembles for the fingers and so forth. And they did a praise dance unto the Lord. In Luke 15:25, it says when the prodigal son returned, they heard the music of dancing, music and dancing in the prodigal's home for celebration. So the scriptures endorse praise dance. It is in scripture. However, now we'll add a however because I think we need to. In an age like ours, where we have so much trouble with pornography and with sexual addiction, we just had a whole biblical counseling conference on sexual addiction. I think we got to be careful. You know what I mean? When you're talking about praise dance in the worship service, we got to be careful, which means it needs to be guarded carefully, not to become an obstacle or perversion of true worship. Modesty needs to be guarded carefully. I think we do that here at Grace Community. Next specific principle, Scripture does seem to indicate that there are some forms or styles of music which are unacceptable for worship. I don't know if you ever figured that out before, but there are. I mean, it seems that way to me, and I think Scripture confirms that. For example, in Isaiah 23, verses 15 and 17, I'm not going to go there, but it has the phrase there, it refers to the song of the prostitute. The song of the prostitute. And it goes on talking a little bit about the prostitute and going about her business, singing songs and so forth to attract men and so forth. The point here is that this is a metaphorical use because it's referring to the city of Tyre when it talks about the prostitute. But the point is it's referring to the fact that real prostitutes had this practice. They went out on the streets and they employed certain forms of music. Now, doesn't it make sense to you that if everybody in this little town in old days realized that this was the trade of prostitutes and these were the songs they used, and you don't expect to go to, it wouldn't be the church, but synagogue on Sunday, on Saturday morning, and expect to hear the same songs the prostitutes were using in your worship, right? That seems to make sense to me, that everybody knows what it is, and so now we have it over here. And today, do we expect to go to church, and some guy's just come out of the drug culture, and he's been bombed out of his head with drugs and everything, and he's been involved with the exotic type of music where women do topless dancing and all that exotic dancing and so forth, and to have that kind of music in the worship service. Now, you say, yeah, but it's not real specific. Well, listen, God gave you the Holy Spirit, Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and He's given you wisdom and certain biblical principles and common sense, and I think He expects us to use it. When He doesn't give you a specific checklist, He expects you to use common sense and discernment and to rely upon the Holy, Holy Spirit that is in you. And so there are some forms, I think, that are unworthy. The Bible labels musical styles which are specifically used as expression of wicked motives as sinful. For example, I'll just hit on a couple, but in Exodus chapter 32, it talks about when Moses came back with the Ten Commandments and the people were rioting and they were worshiping a golden calf. They had just built an idol, a false idol, and they were using a certain type of music with that. And it condemns that in Scripture, that particular expression, that wicked use of music. Same thing is in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to bow down to the golden image, they were using a certain type of music there, you know. And I assume that Daniel and the others, they may have used, some of the Jews in Babylon may have used music to worship their God, but I don't exactly think they used the same thing, the same songs Nebuchadnezzar used to worship his beast or his false image. So, Steve Byers kind of sums up this thought in these words. He defines unacceptable worship music. Sometimes have somebody else do it helps too. Here it is. He says it's music that is theologically errant. In other words, the words, for example, are doctrinally wrong. But it's also music that facilitates or encourages immodest or lustfully seductive behavior. And I just can't help it. I believe it's obvious in the discernment of the Holy Spirit with a Christian. There is a form of music that is exotic, that is erotic, that stimulates certain movements of the body that are provocative. And I think there is. I think that's the Holy Spirit in me that lets me know that. And I think that others who deny that there's a problem, I think. That's my own view anyway. But that's what he says. It's music that facilitates or enables or encourages immodest or lustfully seductive behavior, or that fails to keep as its primary focus the communication of praise and scriptural truths. That is unacceptable for use in worship, he says. Now, there's a degree of subjectivity here, as I've said, but again, I think the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and its principles can let us know when we're out here, when you're walking in a questionable area, and you're starting to get engaged in music that's like, well, I don't know. I think we know that. I think the Holy Spirit leads us to know that. Okay, next specific principle. The Word of God does not condemn the use of musical instruments, nor does it condemn all musical expressions that are loud. Get this. Now, start with, we've already read last week Psalm 150, and Psalm 149 is right there with it, and it speaks about all of these instruments. Go back there again. Talks about in Psalm 149, verse 3, the tambourine, the harp. Over in Psalm 50, it talks about the trumpet, the harp, the lyre, the tambourine, and dancing, the flute, cymbals, the resounding or loud cymbal. And then you say, yeah, but where do you get that loud thing? Now listen, I know we got speakers today, and boy, we can blow you away. And I have come in here, and I told Carl sometimes I've come in before. We got a sound meter now, and we kind of check that sound meter, and if we're getting above that, then we turn it back down again. So I think that's a better part of wisdom. But the point is that just loudness itself is not necessarily evil because something is loud. You say, where do you get that? Let me give you some scriptures. I told you we're going to use a biblical approach, right? Here you are. Check these out. Psalm 33, verse 3 says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. The King James says, with a loud voice. The Hebrew has the idea of loud here. With a loud voice, praise God. Psalm 98, verse 4 in the King James Version says, make a loud noise and rejoice. Make a loud noise and rejoice. Psalm 150, verse 5 in the King James says, praise him upon the loud clashing cymbals. With loud clashing cymbals, praise him. The Word of God. Now, some of you have trouble with thus saith the Lord, huh? No? Well, you got to make up your mind. I know it's short-circuiting up here. What do I do now? The Bible says sometimes God commands us to praise him with a loud voice and with loud instruments and so forth. So it's not always evil just because something's loud. There's other ones too. Psalm 44:23, Psalm 66:1, Psalm 47:1, Psalm 95:1, and so forth. Here's a quote from a scholar again who we used last week, John Frame. I thought his comments were very interesting. A scholar who really is familiar with the study of the ancient music and so forth. Here's what he says. He says, the text, it's another thing I know you can't read, but I'll read it for you. The text, and here he means the Psalms and all the verses that talk about music and Old Testament worship. The text indicate a wide variety of instruments, similar to our modern harps, trumpets, flutes, percussion, and guitars. He says, to those who would object to the use of guitars and drums in worship, I would comment that the instruments mentioned in the Psalms headings look more like modern guitars and percussion than modern pianos or organs. He says, God's praise included, as we have seen, dance and clapping. Some texts urge us to praise God with a loud noise or with a shout, Psalm 33:3 and so forth, or with resounding or clanging cymbals, Psalm 155. And then he says, further down, he says, from these data, this is an interesting statement, get this, from these data and from the instruments mentioned above, I would conclude that the ancient music of the Hebrews was often strongly rhythmic and loud. I would not be surprised if some of it would rather sound rather raucous to those accustomed to the subdued and stately music of traditional hymnology. So a lot of old timers would have problems if we could have a time transporter and bring in a group, an ancient synagogue, and have them do their Hebrew Saturday morning worship. It probably would be offensive to a lot of people in this church. That's what he's saying. Okay. It doesn't mean it was rock music, but it just means that, you know. All right. Next point, and this is a general one. Music selected, but it's general, but it's a specific principle in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, and also Colossians 3, 12, 17. And I'm not going to go there to read them, but these verses give us this idea. Music selected for worship should focus on God's character. It should express thankfulness to Him. It should exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and teach the principles of Scripture for the purpose of encouraging and training in God's truth. All right? All right, there you have it. You have specific principles. Now let me move on to a few general principles and then we'll finish up here. General principles we'll go through more quickly because they're just broad and general. First of all, worship in a broad sense, worship should be characterized by a balanced understanding of Christian liberty. Here you have to take whole chapters, Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Those chapters talk about the use of our Christian freedom and liberty in Christ. For example, Romans 14, 15 says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, then you're no longer acting in love. If you are eating meat that's been offered to idols and it's offensive to your brother and he's sitting right next to you, you're offending his conscience, you're not acting in love. Do you think that carries over, that principle, into music? Yeah. I think we need to be sensitive to what offends each other. And we need to do the best we can to sort of mediate there and get something that's understandable by everybody and tolerable. That's acting in Christian charity. The principle of Christian charity comes in here. Romans 14, 19 says, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace. Romans 14, 21 says, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that will cause your brother to fall. So you see, the use of our own taste, we need to be careful and we need tolerant and considerate towards our brothers and sisters. The next general principle, worship music should always seek to glorify God. Well, obviously, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we've already given that one. Should always seek to glorify God in whatever we do. And another one is Philippians 1:10. Philippians 1:10 says, approve what is excellent. And here, Horton has a good point. He mentions that the word glory, when the Old Testament Psalms refer to God's glory, the word glory in the Hebrew means heavy. And I'm telling you, everything about God is heavy and is deep and profound. But that doesn't mean that there's not a place for lightness. When David escorted the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, it says he was dancing and jumping with all his might in front of the Ark of the Covenant. I would call that a moment of lightness, you know? And then his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, condemned him and says, well, you made a fool, you made a spectacle of yourself out before the people of Israel today in the way you were dancing out there. And you know what? God brought judgment on her. She was barren and never had children. It specifically says that in Scripture. So what does that mean? It means there's a place and a time for our expression of adoration and worship to God where moments of lightness may be there. But that doesn't mean there's anything lightweight about God. It just means that His creatures, He enjoys a wide spectrum of feedback and praise to Him. And so I think these things in balance are good things. And the last general principle we give, and we don't have time to comment on it, 1 John 2:15 and 17, is that music worship should avoid worldliness. Boy, this is a difficult. Unfortunately, we don't have time going into this now. Maybe that's another whole sermon. I'll just say this much. 1 John 2 defines worldliness, and it says worldliness is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of those, listen, all of those are attitudes of the heart. They're what's on the inside and not what's on the outside. Worldliness has to do with your attitude and what comes out of your heart. Now, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. So, you know, to some extent you can tell a little bit from the outside, but I'm saying this, be careful. Some guy wears an earring doesn't necessarily mean that he's worldly. He may be a very godly man. You know, there's these Harley guys, you know, guys look like, I don't know, tattoos or anything else, but you know what? There's Christian groups of Harley guys. And who knows? Are you going to judge their hearts before God and be responsible before God for the way you're judging their hearts? I'd say, no, you better back off and give a little space here. Because the Bible defines worldliness in terms of what's in the heart. Be careful about judging men's hearts. The Scripture specifically tells us not to judge men's hearts until the Lord comes Himself and does that thing. However, I would say this. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I believe that every one of us needs to take that verse and think about our music in light of it. Do not be conformed or pressed into the mold and just like this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may prove what good and acceptable and perfect will of God and so forth. All of us needs to prayerfully consider what this means in our selection of music. And I put up here this set of albums my son pulled off somewhere of all of the, you know, a lot of contemporary music artists, different styles of music, and there are Christian artists mixed in here as well. And I don't know all that means because, like I say, the external appearance doesn't tell everything. But you see what I'm saying? It's a good thing for us to think about these things in light of Romans 12. You know, what is pleasing to God in terms of When is it that I'm being pressed into the mold of the world and I'm simply saying I'm adopting this and cherishing this and holding on to it because the world does it and because I feel that inside of me? If what you're feeling is the pride of life or the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh, because that is worldliness. That's what we need to pray about. So let me just say, in conclusion, these principles that I've given today are not intended to present a complete picture of what the Bible has to say about acceptable music. I've already encouraged you, go out and get more specific principles. If you want to share them with the elders, do that. Secondly, some will complain and say, why didn't God provide us with clear instructions on this important matter? That's a good question. But He didn't, and I suspect He did it on purpose. Think about that. Why would God do something like this on purpose? I put down, He chose to give us these principles and the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit to learn how to apply His principles in an appropriate way. I don't think He did so to frustrate us, but to make us think and act with discernment and to learn to exercise Christian love and unity in the midst of difficult and controversial circumstances. It also seems likely He wants us to learn to get out of our comfort zones and to learn to rejoice in the vast diversity among our brothers and sisters around the world, whose differing tastes and cultural backgrounds serve as evidence of the universality of the gospel truths. So God did it this way. Don't complain about God. He's smarter than you are. He knows what He's doing. He did it this way on purpose. And evidently the system He's given us, where we can use a biblical methodology, that's good enough, because that's what He's given. Boy, I'm glad this sermon's over. And we had a screen, a glass screen. You can't see it up here in front of me, in case anyone were to throw tomatoes today or anything like that. Yeah, out of season. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your amazing love toward us. And Lord, we thank You for how You speak to us in Your Word on many different topics. And sometimes, Lord, we see that Your specific purpose, not to give us too much specific detail and too much information, but You desire for us to use our own judgment under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and to use the principles of Your Word to use discernment regarding to what we listen to, what kind of musics we use in our worship, and so forth. Lord, we pray for You to direct and guide us at Grace Community to be effective and to be in the center of Your will, and especially to learn the right attitudes towards one another when we differ and when we disagree, that we can have a spirit of unity and love that would be pleasing to You. And we give You praise for it. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.